Reading in a moment the first seven verses. You know, I think most people, when they begin any endeavor, they do so with the intention of being a success at it. They want to do whatever it is they're involved in, do it well. They want to be what they're supposed to be. They want to do what they're supposed to do. If it's a business person, then they want to succeed in business. If it's a student at school, they generally want to succeed in their scholastic endeavors. If it's a mate, then he or she wants to succeed in that relationship with their spouse. If it's a parent, they want to succeed as a parent and be a good parent to their child. And when a person becomes a Christian, I believe they want to be successful at that, and they want to be what they should be, and they want to do what a Christian ought to do. In previous study that we have undertaken in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 27, we noticed where the Apostle Paul really gave the basis for succeeding in this endeavor, and what makes it possible to be a Christian and to be a success in that effort. He used just seven words, such a succinct and simple and direct statement that says so much when he said, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's what makes being a Christian possible. It is Christ in us, living in us. But now, just in a very practical way, I think we would recognize that there are going to be still challenges to our living as we ought to live, to being what we ought to be and doing what we ought to do as Christians. And we'll have to be able to maintain that hope of glory that we have because Christ lives in us, even in spite of the challenges that we may confront. And so the Apostle Paul gives us in these first seven verses of chapter 2 some very practical instruction about how we can succeed in this great endeavor. And he says, beginning in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him," or so walk in Him, "having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Now, there are two primary concerns, I think, that Paul presents before us. He lays out before these Colossian Christians and before you and me as well in these seven verses. The first is basically what he speaks about as a prayer, what he speaks about as his prayer for these brethren. And that's in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives a pattern. So he offers a prayer, and then he gives a pattern, all of which describes for us the manner in which we can live in this effort to be a Christian and to do it in a successful way. So I want to offer to you this evening two keys to this successful life as a Christian. Paul speaks, first of all, in this portion that is a prayer, he speaks about how we ought to appreciate all that we have in Christ. His main thrust, really, is in verse 3,
where he says, in whom, that is, of course, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, that in Christ, this treasure, all treasure that God has offered, that will enable men and women to live in this way that is the Christian life, all that is involved in that is treasure. And it is treasure that is hidden in Christ. And we'll talk about that some more in just a moment. But I want you to notice that as he begins there in verse 1, and he talks about this desire that he has for them, he talks about it as being a struggle. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. That word struggle is a word that speaks about effort. It's really an athletic word. It's a word that would have been used to describe what an athlete would do in order to train and to be ready for some athletic event. The sacrifices that one would make and the effort that they would put forth in their training. Well, Paul is talking here about this effort, these sacrifices, this great effort that he has put forth that was on their behalf. And I want you to notice that he says it was on behalf not only of the Colossians, but also it was on behalf of those who are in Laodicea. And he goes further and says, all who have not personally seen my face. Isn't it a wonderful thing that what Paul would express there, and it ought to be common among us as well, is this desire for the well-being, the best for these people that he didn't even know. We talked about Peter, who's leaving and going back tomorrow to his home. He's going back, you know, we didn't know Peter before he came here. We know him now. We've seen his face personally. He's going home to a family and to brethren that we don't know. I mean, this whole wide world over, there are countless numbers of people who are our brethren. And it ought to be through our own struggle, our own effort, that we desire the best for them, that we be praying for them, and of course they for us as well. And so what Paul is saying in this is, first of all, realize God's best. That's what we need to do. We need to realize God's best. His prayer is that these brethren would be encouraged and that they would have, he uses the words, that they would have the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. He hopes, he desires, he prays. His efforts, his struggles have been put forth so that they might have this full understanding, this full assurance of understanding about the mystery of Christ, that they might have this true knowledge. You know, lots of folks, and as a matter of fact, this is really the background of this Colossian letter. But then and today as well, lots of folks will talk about having knowledge, and sometimes it'll be spirit, you know, this spiritual insight. There's a great deal of emphasis today that's placed upon spirituality. And by the way, I'm not speaking against spirituality. But what the Bible speaks about as spiritual things and spirituality is vastly different from what many people speak about today. Today, just as in Paul's day, when people talk about spirituality, many times they have in mind receiving just special knowledge, special information from God. It's okay to have Christ, but you need more. You need insight. You need what I have, and if you listen to me. And that's what these Colossians had. They had people telling them these things. They were called Gnostics. It comes from the word gnosis, from the Greek word gnosis, that meant knowledge. And these folks were saying, we've got special knowledge. It's okay to have Christ, but you need this special insight that we can give to you. Well, what Paul is saying is, his desire is that they would realize God's best, that they would have the full assurance of understanding, and that they would have a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ Himself. Paul is saying Christ is enough. Christ is all. And if you know Him, if you have the full assurance of understanding about Him, you've got all that you need. And so, my friend, I would tell you today, Oprah can't offer you anything in the way of spiritual knowledge and spirituality and any others who would say to you, well, Bible is good, and it's good that you've got Bible knowledge and understanding, but I've just got something more. I've got a little extra that'll really give you insight. What the message of the New Testament is, they don't have anything you need. That God in Christ has already delivered all that you need. That is God's best. And it's Paul's prayer that they would realize His best. Did you notice that he wants them to know this in their hearts? He says, he wanted them to know of His struggle. And then in verse 2, that their hearts might be encouraged. Did you notice that? I want this to be in your hearts. Now, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's of course speaking of something different from that muscle in your chest that's pumping blood through your body right now. It's speaking about the inner part of man. The Bible speaks of, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the heart that the Bible speaks of has the ability to think and to reason. It's what guides our actions. It's that part of us that drives our decisions. That's why God wants us to have what we might call a heartfelt religion. He wants it to be sincere. He wants it to be real. He wants it to be genuine within us. And what Paul says is that it's his desire that they would have this in their hearts. Now, we need to have something more than just factual knowledge in our heads. God aims His Word at our hearts. And Paul's desire is that that's where God's Word would land in these folks. Successful Christian living demands an appreciation for Jesus, because that is the location of all the treasures that God has hidden. These things have been hidden in Christ. Well, they're now being made known. They're now being revealed in Christ and in the gospel of Christ. I think I've told you the story here before about the African farmer who heard news about a great diamond discovery, and he wanted to go and get rich. And so he sold his plot of land and he went off to the diamond fields. And he labored there for some period of time without success, and he died a pauper. Sometime after he had sold his farm, the man who purchased it was out walking over the land and kind of kicked up a rock, and he reached down there and he picked it up, and you know what it is. It's a diamond. And there on that piece of land was a fabulous fortune in diamonds. The first man who owned that plot of land did not know what he had. He could not appreciate the real value of what he possessed at that time. And as an end result, he lost it. Well, what Paul is saying is that it's his desire that these folks would realize God's best, that they would appreciate the treasures that are hidden, that are stored up in Christ. realize God's best. But to tell you, the second thing that he says to them is that they should resist Satan's worst. In verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. He's talking about those folks that were trying to convince these Colossians. We've got something that just hasn't been revealed through these apostles. We've got something more in the way of knowledge, in the way of insight, in the way of spirituality that you need to have. You need to listen to us. What Paul is saying is you need to not only realize God's best, you need to resist Satan's worst. And that's what was being offered by these folks. You could be deluded, he says, beguiled or deceived with persuasive words. This persuasive words is a word that was used to describe legal arguments. The talents of a lawyer arguing his case. You ever watch the folks that portray lawyers on TV shows? Or maybe you've sat in a real life courtroom. Maybe you've been on a jury even and heard lawyers arguing their case. And the defense lawyer gets up there and he lays out everything in favor of his client, and then he closes by saying, "Well, look at my client's face. It's the face of an angel." And you may be sitting there thinking, "Well, that's right. He's innocent. He couldn't do such a thing." And then the prosecutor gets up and he makes his case and he lays out all of the facts that he has and all of the reasons why you ought to conclude that this person is guilty. And you look at the same fella and you say, "That's right, let's take him out and hang him." What's happening? It's the persuasive words of a talented individual making an argument, making a case. Well, that's exactly what Paul is warning these folks about. The persuasiveness of those who would delude you, who would deceive you with what is not in fact truth. I want to tell you something. Sometimes, and we preachers are guilty of it, sometimes we do a real good job of building a straw man. You know what a straw man is? You take some straw and you put it in a shirt and put some pants there, you know, bundle that straw up, put some pants on it. You make a man out of that straw, and then you just start wailing on it. You just start hitting it and beating it up. How much danger are you in? A straw man can't do anything to you, can he? And boy, you can just really show how you can tear that straw man up. Now, you put Mike Tyson up there, and you start trying to beat him up. It's a different story, isn't it? You're not fighting a straw man there. My point is this. You put error in the hands of a talented proponent, and it can be made to appear to be very desirable, very true, very worthwhile. It's easy for a preacher to get up here and conduct a one-man debate and say, "Now here's the doctrine." And you get on one side of the screen, here are the points of the doctrine. And then on the other side, he just lays into it and he just really exposes it. And man, he's brilliant, isn't he? Boy, he's good. Well, yeah, he's done the whole thing himself. But you put a talented proponent of that doctrine up there on the stage with him, it's a different story. We need to be careful. We can be deceived and deluded with persuasive words of talented proponents of things that are erroneous. Now, how are we going to avoid that? It is by exactly what Paul speaks of here, of attaining this full assurance of understanding, of having a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. The surest guard against being deceived by error is to have a knowledge of what's true, of what's real. You've heard the illustration before about people who are in the business of identifying counterfeit money. Well, when they're trained for that, they're not trained by having a working knowledge of every piece of counterfeit money that's ever been confiscated. No, what they're trained in is being able to identify what's genuine. They're so familiar with what's genuine and what's real that when something fake comes along, they can identify it. Because it's not, doesn't feel like, doesn't look like, doesn't smell like the genuine that they have become so familiar with. Well, that's what Paul's desire is, that these folks realize God's best, but that they also resist Satan's worst. And both are achieved by knowing the great riches that reside in Christ. So appreciate then what we have in Christ is the first key to all of this. And the second one is to appropriate what we have in Christ. Appreciate what we have in Christ and then appropriate it. Bring it into our lives. Make it a part of our lives. Look in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. He's not speaking here of making some mental assent to facts and to doctrinal facts. But rather, he's speaking about receiving a person. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. But even more than that, he speaks about receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. That is, receiving Christ Jesus as the Lord. The beginning of the Christian's life is achieved by setting oneself under the guidance of the Lord. He's my master now. He is the one who will guide my life. Do you remember that question, that penetrating question Jesus asked? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? It's just inconsistent to say of someone, he's my Lord, but I'm not going to do what he says. Or I'll do most of what he says, but there's some things that he says I'm not going to do. Well, then he's not your Lord, is he? That was the whole point Jesus was making. And Paul is saying this is how this Christian life begins. This is how we appropriate all that Christ offers into our lives. We first receive Him as Christ, Jesus, the Lord. And by the way, the word receive there is in a Greek tense. They call it the aorist tense. And it speaks of a point in time. That is, there was a particular point in time when you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord. It's when you obeyed Him, of course. But he goes on and he says that this beginning of the Christian life also has a continuation involved in it. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That is, in the same way that you received Him at that specific point in time in the past. As you received Him, so, in the same way, so walk in Him. And the word walk there is in a different tense. It has the idea of a continuation of action. It is what you are doing. It is what you are continuing to do. It began at that point in time when you received Him as Christ Jesus the Lord. But in the same way that you did that, you continue to walk in Him. You see, we continue to walk in Him as the Lord. We continue to acknowledge the fact that He has the right to tell us what to do. And we have the obligation to bend our will to His. Now, he concludes here, and we'll do this very, very quickly, in verse 7, with three pictures of how this appropriation of Christ into their life was achieved. How they began at one particular point, and now they are, in the same way, they are continuing day by day walking in Him. The first picture that he uses to illustrate it is when he speaks about having been firmly rooted. Now obviously he's talking about things that have to do with plants. He compares this life to a plant. Deeply, in other words, deeply rooted in Christ as the soil from which we draw our sustenance. That's the picture. May I ask you this? What have you put the roots of your life down into? You know, the condition of the roots of a plant below the ground will very often be revealed by the condition of the plant above the ground, by what we see. What we put the roots of our lives down into is going to be demonstrated by the results and the fruit of our life. What are you doing? How do you live? How do you talk? What are your attitudes? All of those things are going to be affected by what we put our roots down into. But he uses another illustration in verse 7. He says, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. The imagery shifts, doesn't it? Now he's talking about building and construction. And Jesus is here the structure that forms our life. You know, we're under construction. Did you realize that? I heard the story of a sculptor who was at work, big old block of marble, and he had his chisel and his hammer out, and he was working away, and a fellow came by, he looked at him, he says, "What are you making?" And the artist says, "Well, I'm sculpting a horse." The guy kind of looked at it, and he said, "Doesn't look like a horse to me." And the sculptor said, "Well, I'm not finished yet." And the guy says, "Well, tell me, how do you know where to chisel away and where not to?" And the sculptor said, "Well, I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a horse." Well, now, in a very real sense, that's exactly what's happening with you and me. We're under construction. We're being built up to conform to the image of Jesus, to be more like Him. And you may say, "Well, I'll tell you what, David, I'm a far piece from that." Well, the Lord's not finished with you yet. And if you will do what the Apostle Paul is describing here in the manner of living the life of a Christian, God will continue to work on you. And the fact of the matter is, as you take the message of God's Word and you more and more apply it to your life, more and more you become like the Lord. And that which doesn't conform to Him and to His image is chipped away. But the third picture that Paul uses here, not only built up, but he also talks about overflowing there at the end of verse 7. He says, "Just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Now the picture is that of a river that overflows its banks. A surplus of water. It just can't be contained. It comes out of the banks. And he says that's the picture of this life as a Christian, as we appropriate all of these treasures that are hidden in Christ into our lives, we become like this overflowing river. But overflowing with what? Overflowing with gratitude. Why is this important? Why is it so important to be thankful? The Bible says a lot about being thankful and thankful to God. And you know, in every chapter in this book of Colossians, there is a statement made about being thankful. Why is that important? Let me just say it by way of illustration in this way. The more thankful you are for your companion, the less likely you are to be infatuated with someone else. Husbands and wives can take note of that. The successful Christian life depends upon our becoming overflowingly grateful to our Savior. The more grateful we are to Him, the less likely we are to become infatuated and attracted by the things of this world. What kind of life are you living? Is it the life of a Christian? Have you received Him as Christ Jesus the Lord, bending your will to His? He commands men and women who would come to Him in obedience that will save them. He commands that they believe that He is the Son of God, that they turn from their sins, repenting of them, that they confess Him, and that they be baptized to wash their sins away. Would you do that tonight while we stand and sing?